Good morning. If you could turn to the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 3. Go Canes.
Yeah.
Man, that's very difficult for me. Not because I'm not a fan. I just grew up in Florida. We don't have ice or snow. And that feels like cheering for a college team that I do definitely hate. But go Canes. I am excited. To the more important thing this morning, the book of Romans, we've been studying it. We're going through it verse by verse, and excited to be now in the latter parts of chapter 3. As a kid growing up, I used to love watching this TV show called Matlock, all right? I think there's a newer version of it, but the old version was with Andy Griffith, and it was on a lot. All right. And it was pretty clean, safe, good to watch. And there were, I was looking into it, 193 episodes of Matlock recorded between 1986 and 1995. I may have seen them all. Every episode is 46 to 48 minutes. That fits perfectly within the, 60 minutes with commercials and all that. So here's the thing, though. They're all the same. All the episodes are the same, much like many TV shows. And the format, the recipe is simple. The first 35 minutes is, some crime takes place. There's investigation. There's some false leads. There's some surprising revelations of evidence. And there's some realization of some witnesses that could be brought in. That's the first 35 minutes. The final 10 minutes is always the trial scene, the cross-examination, the calling of key witnesses, right? Some surprising confession, and ultimately the exposure of the real culprit. And in every episode, Matlock achieves this, what seems to be a come-from-behind victory, because he's always like the underdog until the end. That's Matlock. Why do I share about the dramatic last 10 minutes of every single one of the 193 episodes of Matlock this morning with you? Because in Romans 1 through 3, Paul has been developing an argument as if it's an entire episode, right? He's making a case. He's been contending his case with different groups of people. He's been moving about and talking to different types of people. The shamelessly immoral person, I want to talk to you. And then to the self-consciously very moral person, let's talk. And then to the Jew who has the law of Moses. Then to the Gentile who doesn't have the law of Moses but has the law of the conscience. And then to all people. That's the point. He's been talking to each group of people, not leaving anyone out, so that in the end, and this is his goal, that everyone, period, everyone, would correctly understand from the first few chapters of Romans that they are a sinner in need of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. No exceptions, no special group of people, no exceptions. That's the argument in Romans 1 through 3. And so listen, through the pen of Paul, in our passage this morning, God has seen fit to put all humanity on trial. And this dramatic trial reaches a peak in this week's passage, where we will see, point one, the charges, verse 9. Point two, really verses 10 through 18, the facts of the case. And then finally, the closing statements, verses 19 and 20. So I just want to read this passage the best I can to you, and then pray, and then ask the Lord to help us go through it verse by verse and understand it clearly this morning. So Romans 3, verse 9, what then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are where? Under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's the passage this morning. That's God's word. Bow with me. I'd like to pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word, and we give you our attention this morning. Lord, that we might see things we've never seen before, that we might be strengthened and deepen our conviction in things we have seen before. Lord, that we would be moved toward humility, toward confession, toward transformation by your word this morning. That we'd be a healthier church, a more joyful in the gospel worshiping church. That we'd be better neighbors, better coworkers, better members of our family, people that are more like your son, Jesus Christ. That's our prayer. That's our hope. That's why we do this. And so in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Humanity on trial. Romans 3, 9 through 20. The first point, again, God's case against humanity, is the charges. And you see it there. All humanity is where? Under sin. That's verse 9. That's verse 9. That's the point. That is the charges. That is the overarching kind of, here's where you are. Here's the charge. Verse 9 puts it this way. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already, see it, charged. It's the charge. That every person, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That's the point. Now, real quick, and probably not many of us are worried or stressed about this, but it almost feels like maybe there's a discrepancy here, because in chapter 3, we're in chapter 3, right? Yes, we are, just checking. In chapter 3, verse 1 through 2, Paul says something. What does he say? He says, what then advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And then in verse 2, he says, much in every way. So how, Paul, can you say that there's great advantage in being a Jew in verse 2 of this chapter, and then in the very same chapter say, are Jews any better off? And then you say, no, not at all. Paul, there seems to be a discrepancy. Well, it all comes down to clarifying what the word advantage means. And it's actually not a big discrepancy if you really lean in and think about it. Do they have a privilege and responsibility kind of advantage? The answer is yes. They have the oracles of God. Does being Jewish make them better, make them superior, or show God as exhibiting favoritism? No, not at all. That's the point. So we'll move forward then. He says, already charged. Do you see that in verse 9? Referring to the fact that this argument that's been going on since chapter 1, verse 18, has been building and singling out different groups of people. And he's just saying, it's already been stated. I'm summarizing it now. I'm in the final sort of climactic scene of this courtroom show, right? Like, this is it. Like, it's already been charged. I'm summarizing it now. We've been driving toward this conclusion that all are under sin. Literally, under sin. Hupa under hamartia, sin. That's what it is. Speaking here of your domain, your spiritual zip code, your address apart from Christ, where you are spatially under sin. The position you stand in apart from Christ, under a holy and just creator God, under sin. There really are two realms in the Bible. There is, you are, listen, in Adam, and you are under sin. Or there is, you are in Christ, the second Adam, and you are under grace. That's it. And so he is saying that Jews and Gentiles, all people, apart from his gospel, apart from God's gospel, are under sin. That's where they find themselves. We love to take surveys. I do. Take a survey, kind of see who you are, see what it says about you, see where you are on a particular spectrum, right? am I an introvert or an extrovert? Where am I with that? I'm going to take a survey on my phone, on my computer. What number am I in the Enneagram? Or do I believe the Enneagram is Satan's wicked device to infiltrate Christian leadership? What is my love language? Yeah, my wife changed her love language monthly in the first year of marriage. Which city should you live in? What career best fits your personality? What animal are you? We love things like this. And so this morning, I challenge you to ask this question: where am I in relation to grace and Christ? Am I under sin and in Adam as I was born into this world? Or have I turned from sin? Have I put my faith decisively in Jesus Christ? Have I been born again? Have I begun to live this new life in Christ that God offers to me such that I am in Christ and under grace? Two realms: under sin, under grace. So this idea in verse 9 that he points out that you're under sin apart from Christ, he sort of fleshes that out in the remainder of this passage. That's what we kind of see in verses 10 through 18. These are the facts of the case, you know, the charge, but then like the counts, right? The counts, the, this many counts of battery, this many counts of, you know, petty theft, whatever. The counts, the facts of the case. That's what we see now. And so verses 10 through 18 are the facts of the case. Now, I've already read it to you, but just so you can feel the force of it, I'm going to just read it briefly again. Then I'm going to tell you what's here, all right? But this is a lot of quotations from the Old Testament. So look again with me at verse 10. It starts in, it says, as it is written. Now that's always code language for we're about to quote some Old Testament. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, by the way, an asp is a snake. It's like a cobra. So the venom of, we'll say, snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Okay. So a few things, just bigger sort of overarching observations about these verses, and then we'll go through the points here. First of all, there are 9 quotations from the Old Testament here. If you turn your sermon handout over, you'll see on the back, I've listed them for you and matched them up with the part there in Romans. You can do some study later on that. There's a 19th century scholar, a guy named Alfred Edersheim, and he was an influential author and scholar who was born as Jewish, and he was born in Vienna, Austria. He became a Christian. He became a pastor in Scotland, and he authored many books to help the body of Christ understand, listen, I know this might be boring, but listen, to help the body of Christ understand Judaism at the time of Christ and Paul. So one of his most important books is The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, 1883. In this book, this guy, Alfred Edersheim, he says and points out that in the first century, the rabbis in Judaism had a practice of connecting passages of the law in the Old Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament, the historical books in the Old Testament, of connecting them all together in order to illustrate a singular point. This was common practice. He pointed this out in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Why do I share that with you? Because he was very helpful for people studying this part of Romans. Because you can then understand when you come to Romans 3, verse 10 through 18, you can go, ah, okay, I see what Paul's doing here. He's breaking down for the Romans just like the rabbis did in their day. He is stringing together pearls from the Old Testament. That's what it became called. Edersheim did not coin the term, but this technique would later be referred to as rabbis stringing pearls to make one necklace, to make one point. What is that point? Well, what are the facts of the case? It's that mankind is under sin. And Paul is stringing pearls. And it's just amazing, really, to look at it, how steeped in the Word of God Paul is. It's amazing to look at how Paul is quoting David again. You'll recall in last week's passage, chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, he quoted David from Psalm 51, where David confesses his sin. Now, Paul goes on a David rampage. Now, here's the thing, and this is why I gave you the cross-references, so that you can do this yourself later. Look each one of those up. What you will find, because I've already had time to do the exercise, is that in the original context of each of those quotations, what you will find is that all of those verses in their original context are referencing God's or David's enemies. The powerful impact of that is to say, you think you're David's successors. You're actually more alike with his enemies. Ouch. The facts of the case. Now, if we break down the argument of these pearls strung together, the first point, A, would be the universality of sin. The universality of sin. Verse 10 through 12, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is such a great passage to turn to with the person maybe who would say, I don't think I'm a sinner. I don't think that I'm one of those people. I don't think everyone is like that. Hear the universality. None, not one, no, not one, no one. All have turned aside. No one, not even one. It's unmistakable, the point of the universality. What are things that are universal to every human and every human experience? What are those things? You know, the need to breathe air. No, not one. No one is exempt. Everyone, all, no one, not one is exempt. Like, you get it. The need for food and water. The desire for love. The love of Krispy Kreme, hot now. Laughter. Made in God's image with inherent dignity and value. These are universal things. And let me add one more from Romans 3. Being a sinner. Being under sin apart from Christ. That's clearly the point that Paul is making and that the Word of God is making. And it runs straight against quotes like popular preacher of self-esteem, Joel Osteen, when he said, and I quote, you're not a sinner. You may have made some mistakes, but that doesn't make you a sinner. The universality of sin brings about the idea and the conversation of original sin and sin nature. That sin is inherited, that there is corruption upstream, and that you inherit it, that we are in Adam, and that we are under sin. This conversation about original sin is important, actually, from church history. There's this thing called Pelagianism, and there's this guy named Augustine, and this is a big debate in the church that was clarified by the church for us so that we don't have to keep talking about it. But Pelagius, he was a British monk, right? And this guy said, you know what? Adam's sin, it just injured Adam. Adam's sin injured Adam alone. That's Pelagius. And this bishop from Africa, Augustine, said, no. No, we bear inborn defect from our mother's womb. Sin is not merely imitation, it's inherited. We have a sin nature. We are corrupt. And Augustine said this standing with Scripture, like David, who says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." It's the attempt to cover up, to veil, to disguise, to not address fully the human disease. And original sin is important to understand. That there is a hereditary depravity and corruption of our nature diffused into all parts of our soul, which makes us liable to God's wrath and also brings forth those works of the flesh, which Scripture also calls sin. So the problem of being a sinner before a holy God is, remember it, universal. The facts of the case, the universality of sin. Now, the totality of sin from verses 13 through 18. The totality of sin. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive, lying. The venom of asps is under their lips, slander. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. I'll read you a long quote. It will not be on the screen. But author John Stott says, "Sin affects every part of our human constitution, every faculty and function, including our mind, emotions, sexuality, conscience, and will." In verse 13 through 17, there is a deliberate list of different, hear it, parts of the body. Thus, their throats are open graves full of corruption and infection. Their tongues practice deceit instead of being dedicated to truth. Their lips spread poison like snakes. Their mouths are filled with bitter curses. Their feet are swift in the pursuit of violence and scatter ruin and misery in their path instead of walking in the way of peace. And their eyes are looking in the wrong direction. They do not reverence God. And so you get the idea that sin has metastasized. Sin is everywhere, not just here. Or here, totality of sin in each and every person. Some use the phrase total depravity. Some don't like it. So we could say total inability. Really, among Bible-believing Christians who disagree with total depravity is basically because they don't understand what the phrase is saying, because probably someone misused it in their presence. But this viewpoint of totality of sinfulness, it's not asserting that everyone is as bad as they could be. Please, we know that they're not. Everyone is not Adolf Hitler. Rather, it is asserting that the Bible says that in every aspect of our lives, our total selves, we are touched by and corrupted by our depravity. Total depravity. The totality of sin. The summary is that sin affects everyone and sin affects everything. There is not some little corner of your life or my life that is unaffected by sin that you can isolate and that you can sort of fan into flame and sort of get it to spread throughout the rest of your soul. As such, you might then contribute to your salvation. Jesus, thanks for dying on the cross. And here's what I've done with that little place in my life that was not touched by sin to sort of contribute to my salvation. God's like, no. Total depravity needs total salvation. That's it. Think of these verses, how they talk about the whole body, and then think about how later in Romans, Paul will say in Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, in view of all this that we've been talking about, in view of God's mercy, offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your worship. So the facts of the case, right? The universality of sin, the totality of sin. And now, verse 19 and 20, the closing statements. Verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You think of times in the Old Testament when the book of the law was found, and Ezra or the scribes or whoever, they read it, and the entire people fall silent. This is that moment when you put your pen down, right? When you just stop. Whether a Jew by the law of Moses or a Gentile by the law of your own conscience, the law reveals that there is a moral standard to be held up and that you have not held it up. And that everyone is accountable to God. And so the picture here is a courtroom, and there is total silence after the facts of the case are read. And the attorney representing the culprit stands up and says, "Your Honor, my client has no response. We will simply just await your verdict." The whole world held accountable. Every mouth stopped. Not pointing to, you know, systemic problems. Not pointing to, you know, better education needed. Not pointing to, she made me do it, the woman. Not pointing to, he made me do it, the serpent. Not pointing to anything but just stopping. Being silent, being accountable to God. Now, closing statements. The first one that I was just talking about is the words of the law, which silence every mouth. The second one is the works of the law, from verse 20, the first part, which will never justify. So look at the first part of verse 20. It says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." That's pretty clear. The works of the law, meaning there is no way that you're going to obey the law and then become justified, become righteous, be declared righteous in God's sight. We can only receive this righteousness by accepting it from outside of ourselves, alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us when we put our faith in Christ. That's it. It's not going to well up from within. It's not going to be rewarded for yours or my performance. The works of the law, which will never justify. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Reminded of Ephesians 2:8. By grace you've been saved through faith. This not of your own doing, gift of God, not result of works, so that no one may boast. All right. Finally, closing statements. C, the witness of the law. The witness of the law, which exposes sin. All right? So again, just looking at verse 20, everything's coming straight from the text. It says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." And then it says, "Since through the law comes knowledge of sin." What does the law do? It makes us knowledgeable that we are sinners. The law serves like a mirror that you look in and you go, "Oh, you know what? I do have bad acne." That's what it does. "I don't look exactly how I think ideally I would look. There are some problems. There are some imperfections. There are some blemishes. Things aren't going well." That's what the law does. Martin Luther famously says, "The principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it showeth unto them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this may be driven to seek grace, and so come to that blessed seed, Jesus Christ." That's it. So we have the words of the law which silence, the works of the law that can never justify, and the witness of the law which exposes sin. And that's the third point in our outline, where the first point was the charges. All humanity is under sin. The second point, the facts of the case. The universality and totality of sin. And the third point we just talked about. So now how do we apply this? And I do want to, you know, give you a bit of a spoiler that in the passage next week, Paul is going to, it's one of the most famous passages in Romans, and it's the first stop on what people call the Romans Road, where Paul's going to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he's going to talk about the gospel and how God saves people, and we will go there. we're stopping at verse 20 and we're asking ourselves, how do we apply this? And I have four suggestions for you, but I certainly am open to however the Lord may lead you to apply his word. But number one suggestion from me would be, count yourself a sinner. The person who thinks that they are not a sinner needs to repent today and count themselves among those who are sinners. Choose today whether you want to remain under sin or put your faith in Christ and be under grace. But the first step is to count yourself among those who need to be moved toward being under grace. That's step one. Step two, flowing from that, is confess your need of a Savior because of your sin. Think about it. The person who admits, yeah, I agree, we're all sinful, but there's still enough good in each of us that we don't need to be too worried about this. And, you know, we're good enough to make a little contribution toward our own salvation. God sees that I'm good. This person needs to confess this great error of eternal miscalculation. Come in line with the truth of Scripture. Humble yourself and begin today to, for the first time, fully trust in Jesus, God's provision for your salvation, and come into Christ and under grace. Count yourself a sinner, confess your need for a Savior. Number three, be broken over your own sin. We all need to hear the word of God, and we need to let it silence us and expose our sin, my sin. Listen for you, not for your neighbor, your kids, your spouse. Be broken over your sin. Lay down excuses, explanations, justifications, finger pointing to education, mental health, systemic evils, forces, circumstances. The serpent made me do it. The woman made me do it. Sure, of course, all of that is very real. And the Bible doesn't deny any of that for a second. But every man and woman first must address his or her greatest and most fundamental problem, themselves and their sin before a holy God. And so we need more of Isaiah 6:5. Woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. So here's where this takes us, right? The universal failure of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, leads us to a place of longing for a universal remedy, which leads to the fourth encouraged application, which is to believe and share the gospel. Think about it. Maybe it's to go to this Moore Square outreach with Karina. Maybe it's to put your faith in Christ and believe the gospel yourself. But this passage has reminded me this week of how the world really is lost without the gospel and really is under sin. And so, God, we pray that you would fan the flame in us of a burning desire to love and share the good news of Jesus with the people across the street, across campus, across town, and across the world. May we apply this message. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word today. And Lord, we can't fully appreciate the good news until we see, read, hear, understand, even digest your diagnosis of our condition apart from the grace that you offer us in Christ. And so, Lord, this morning, we confess our sins, and we give you great thanks and praise for our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.